We've been in Hebrews during this sermon series on the incarnation. So you could open up to Hebrews 12 right now. And while you're doing that, I was thinking this week coming out of Pastor Joel's retirement brunch celebration last Saturday. I was thinking this week, reflecting on the role models I've had in my life, the people that have stood out to me as people embodying virtues or doing things with their life that I look to and I went, hey, I want to be like them. And so I want to get you thinking, even before we get into the biblical text this morning, I want to get you thinking about who have been some people in your life, whether it's in your childhood, whether it's right now at this current moment in your life, who has been somebody that first comes to mind if I ask you the question, who's been the biggest role model in your life that you looked at and went, I want to be like them? Okay, if someone comes to mind, I want you to tell your neighbor their name right now, and you can give them one sentence. We don't need to give like a full backstory to tell the lore of your role model here. I want you to tell your neighbor their name and one sentence only about why you looked up to them so much. Okay, real quick, go ahead, do it now. A role model that you looked up to in your life and one sentence as to why you looked up to them. All right, that's more than a sentence. That's more than a sentence there. You maybe haven't thought about that in a while. You know, I hadn't really thought about those people in my life till kind of coming out of Pastor Joel's wonderful retirement party. I don't know, maybe old teachers came to mind, maybe a youth pastor, or a parent, an uncle, an aunt. Maybe there was a coach in your life. I bet there's some really, really fun memories that are coming to your mind. You know what? I was thinking about that this week. One of the first people that came to my mind took me all the way back to when I was in seventh grade. My dad was the basketball coach at our K through 12 Christian school in Detroit. And he had just gotten a transfer student that year when I was going into seventh grade, just got a transfer student from the big, like, 3,000 student public school. And this guy had just given his life to Christ, and he actually wanted to go to a Christian school, and he was a stud on the basketball team over there. And his name just so happened to be Paul as well, if he ends up watching this. Hi, Paul Salah. Thank you for your influence on me. And Paul was the best basketball player our school had ever seen. In his junior and senior year, he scored nearly 30 points a game. And with my dad as the coach, I sat at nearly every practice, every game, and I watched this guy. And not only that, but Paul started coming to our church too as well. And after services, we would often have like open gyms where all the old, you know, the old people and the young guys in high school, they all play hoops together, and I would sit and I'd go to those open gyms and just kind of like ache for my time when I could get on the court and play with those guys as well. And, you know, I don't know what was in me, but I would go to these open gyms and I would just run my mouth, talk so much trash on the sideline to Paul and some of those older guys and tell them, you know, I'm going to be so much better than you when I get older. And when they'd miss, brick, you know, I would just run my mouth. I had to be the most annoying little middle schooler to them possible. In fact, I found out that I was one day, you know, again, K through 12, Christian school. I'm sitting in seventh grade science class, and a knock happens on the door, and Mrs. Pearson's my science teacher, and she goes and answers the door, and there's Paul Salah with a handful of the other, like, studs on the varsity team. And they tell, you know, Mrs. Pearson, Paul's needed down in the office. You know, this was the 90s. It was a different time, you know. And she was just like, sure, go ahead and take him, you know. And so they took me, not down to the office, but in the most loving way possible, they beat me up for about 5 minutes straight there in the hallway. And I tell you, this is going to sound weird to some of you. Some of you guys might get this. It was kind of like a gang initiation. I felt so loved in that moment, in the strangest way, as they were kicking me on the ground. And, you know, I didn't come back bloodied or anything, but I came back to the class quite disheveled, but with a big smile on my face. You know, those guys meant a lot to me. And I think back, And it wasn't just like their influence. I started like copying his moves. I would go out in my driveway and I'd be like, oh, I saw him do that move in the game. I copied it in my driveway. I told myself, I'm not only going to just be like him, I'm going to be better than him. And so when I actually got into high school, and we'd have these homecoming games where like the alumni would come back and they'd be sitting in the stands watching me play, man, I felt like extra motivation in that moment. And I was like, these are the guys I look to, and now they're back watching me. Those are my memories. You know, I got you thinking about maybe some of yours, and I want you to keep those kinds of memories in mind as we look at today's scripture text in Hebrews 12. So open up your Bible here again, if you haven't done so already, to Hebrews 12. And we're going to start off in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews writes this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author of Hebrews here is writing to a first century Christian community comprised primarily of Jewish Christians. And they seem to be, as we go through the book of Hebrews, they seem to be enduring quite a bit of social pressure and persecution for becoming followers of Jesus. So throughout the book, from the very first chapter of Hebrews, we see the author making this case for like, hey, I know this is really hard, but this is the reason why. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the reason why he is the divine Son of God. He's God in the flesh. And he affirms, the author affirms, these two fundamental propositions because, you know, their Jewish family members and friends didn't believe that about Jesus. So they needed to be reassured of that. And then you get these arguments from the very beginning of Hebrews. Like you could go back to Hebrews 1 and you kind of see what we could call like maybe more metaphysical arguments, or we might consider them more academic arguments, trying to convince them of the questions that they might have in their mind. Maybe they're more intellectual questions. So the author of Hebrews says things like that Jesus is, that the Son is superior to the angels. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And you know what? You could hear all of those things and go, all right, I'm convinced. Yeah, Jesus is those things. And you could be thoroughly, completely convinced of those propositions. And you know what? Life could still be brutally hard. And you go, how am I going to get through this? Can any of you relate to that? You know, maybe especially some of you who have been lifelong Christians, like I've been a lifer here. You go, yeah, I do believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe in his divinity. Like if you gave me a statement of faith, some sort of like doctrine contract, and you said, you got to sign off on whether or not you believe those propositions, I'm going to tell you every day wholeheartedly, yes, I would sign off on those things. I'm sure many, if not most of you here would sign off on that as well. But you know what? I can sign off on those things and still wrestle with how am I supposed to move forward when life is brutally hard? How do I find a path forward? Here's one thing the author of Hebrews encourages us to do as we try to find a path forward. First of all, he says, I want you to look at the cloud of witnesses for inspiration. If you were to just kind of like look a page back, or if you're reading your Bible on your phone and you just kind of scroll up a little bit, you could go back to Hebrews 11, the chapter right before this, about this bit of it, you know, this cloud of witnesses. And the author gives you this list of what we could call kind of like a hall of fame for faith. And we've got, if you just look back, you know, just kind of glance back there even at Hebrews 11, and you can see some of the heaviest hitters of Sunday school listed in this hall of fame for faith. You got people like Noah and Abraham, Moses and David on that list. You've got women on the list, like Sarah, the wife of Abraham and the mother of Isaac. You even have Rahab, which this is an incredible addition to this list. She was a Canaanite prostitute who provided safe protection and hospitality to Israelite spies in the Old Testament. She's on the list. And then, you know, the author even gives like a list of attributes for these nameless, faceless heroes. We don't even get their names, but then he says like they were tortured. You know, they refused to give up their faith in the face of torture. They were mocked, they were flogged, they were put in chains, they were imprisoned, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. They lived destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in caves, and lived in holes in the ground. And then he says at the end of that list, in chapter 11, verse 39, he says this to sum it all up. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So the cloud of witnesses the author of Hebrews is referring to is those kinds of people that he's talking about in chapter 11. And it's like the author is saying to his audience, he says, look at all these legends that went before you. Look at your role models. Look at how they persevered. And none of them, even though they diligently persevered, none of them saw the promise in their lifetime. None of them won the championship. Like, we Vikings fans can kind of relate to that, right? You know, listen, I'm from Detroit. I'm a lifelong Lions fan, and I'm a Vikings sympathizer. Why do we do this to ourselves? Right? I mean, all the years, I mean, Troy can relate, all the years of watching Barry Sanders say, maybe this is our year. Nope. Vikings fans can relate, right? It's like, why do we do that to ourselves? Why do we hope? And I think a sports analogy is appropriate because the author of Hebrews is using clear sporting language in this text. The original audience, first reading or hearing this book, is going to be picturing a stadium filled with these heroes of faith when he says, there's a cloud of witnesses. Notice the language he uses next to say, you know, hey, you all are in the stadium. You are the ones competing. You're running the race. I want you to look at verse 1 here again. Go back to verse 1. Let's see if we can get this to work. There we go. Go back to verse 1. Notice this. Notice what the author says. Again, sports language, coaching language here. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. You know, no one's running a 100-meter dash in blue jeans and work boots. You got to dress appropriately. You got to take off those things that hinder you. You got to take off the things that might slow you down because, you know, the race is going to be hard enough. But look around. The encouragement, he says, look around. You've got these role models, these heroes from your past that you can look up to. They've run the race too. It's like kind of what I felt in my high school basketball games when those role models from my childhood would come back and they'd watch me play. And I'd look out and I'd see them in the stands. They inspired me. They motivated me. And they gave me a map for how I could reach my goals too. And there was something different about how I played when they were there. But, you know, you might be a little more cynical and skeptical and you go, hey, Paul, like, look at those cloud of witnesses. You know, the list that you just, you know, rattled off from Hebrews 11. Didn't you just say that none of these heroes actually won the championship in their lifetime? Doesn't the author of Hebrews say they didn't receive the promise? So why should we keep running like them? Why keep running like them? But here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice what the author of Hebrews says next. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, my childhood basketball role model, Paul Salah, he actually never went on to play in college. He had an ankle injury that kind of nagged him throughout high school, and when he was going out to his college tryouts, he injured that ankle again and just said, I'm done, right? He still inspired me, even though he never made it to the point I wanted to make it to. And he would have been the first to tell you, he wasn't the perfect role model on the court or even off the court in all areas of his life. To these early Christians who are struggling with the hardships of life and the persecution they're enduring, they did have a bunch of role models they could look to for inspiration. There was this cloud of witnesses cheering them on in the arena. And in so many ways, their example was meant to be a map and a guide for how they should keep moving forward towards the ultimate goal. But God's goodness in the midst of their hardship didn't stop there by just saying, hey, here's some examples of people that did a pretty good job. Life was tough for them. The author gives even better news here. He points to something even better than that. And it's like he says, you know, the Christ that's superior to the angels, the one through whom all things are created and sustained, the one I've been telling you about, who's the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, this Jesus is all of these things, and yet he's fully human, just like you. In fact, I'd say he's the most human any human has ever been. He's the prototype of a new humanity. He is God's ideal vision for human nature. He's the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. And he's the one that actually crossed the finish line. He won the race. He won the championship. Now I want you to lock in and focus on him as you run your race. The Greek word the author here uses for that word perfecter, it's kind of a weird word, right? As in the perfecter of our faith, is teleo, which is a verb, and this verb is derived from another Greek noun that you may be familiar with if you study philosophy or know anything about the ancient Greco-Roman world. That noun is telos. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, this word telos was pregnant with so much meaning. You know, one of the great examples of how this word meant so much in that world, in that time and culture, comes from one of the most influential philosophers of the ancient Greco-Roman world, Aristotle. And if you know anything about Aristotle, I'm going to give you just, like, this is just a brief. This is going to lead you to a better understanding of why that word perfecter, telos, means so much. To help you understand that, you got to understand a little bit of philosophy here. So I need you to understand what that word meant. And maybe it's helpful to understand how, like, someone like Aristotle, who disseminated this word throughout Greek culture, understood that word to mean. When we think about what the purpose of something is, Aristotle would talk about four causes, right? You had the material cause for something, which is what something is made of. And that helps you understand something about its purpose. So, for example, the material cause of this pulpit right here is some steel. It's like MDF wood, I think, at the base there. There's some paint. And that would be the material cause of this pulpit. And that gives you some explanation for what does this pulpit do. Then there's the formal cause. The formal cause has to get to the question of, like, well, what's the structure and design of this? You know, what's the blueprint? What separates this pulpit from this chair? You know, they both have some steel in them. What's the difference? Well, there's a shape to this that we look at and go, yeah, that's a pulpit. The efficient cause had to do with, well, all right, what is the agent, the person, or the process that made the thing? Who or what made this? So who or what made this pulpit? And that gets you to another layer of thinking about its purpose. But the question of, like, who or what made this leads to the most important question. And this is the question of final cause. This is the question of telos. This is what telos means. The final cause, the Greek word here, telos, the final cause is the purpose or the function of the thing. It answers the question, why does this exist? What is it for? Why does this pulpit exist? It's not just sufficient to say, well, it's made of steel and wood, or it's covered in paint, or someone designed it. It has a purpose. It has a telos. Right now, this pulpit is fulfilling its telos. It's fulfilling its function. It was made for this very purpose. And you know what? It's doing a perfect job at what it was designed to do. Now, if you took this pulpit and you brought it home and you wanted to make it your kitchen table, it wouldn't do a good job at that. You know, even some elements of it, you might look at it and go, well, you know, I could make this my kitchen table. It's kind of flat. You know, it in some ways might look, it's got legs. It might look like, but that's not what it was made for. It was made for a different purpose. So if you set this up as your kitchen table, you're going to find, you set an apple on this, there's a slant to it, it's going to roll off. You can't fit a lot of people around it. That is not its purpose. That's not its telos. There's a different telos for this. And so while we have this great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, and they serve as examples for how to live, Christ isn't just one example among many examples of, you know, how you should live your life. He is the telos of our faith. He's the final cause. He's the answer to the question, why does humanity exist? Why do I exist? And the author of Hebrews, he's doing something so profound here. Yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Yes, he's divine. These are really central truths we have to affirm. But guess what? He's what it looks like to be most human. We find our purpose in existing in this life full of hardships by looking at his example, by following his pattern. Now, I want you to then follow the pattern of his life here. For the joy set before him, what does the pattern of Christ's life look like? He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's like he's saying, I get it. You know, you Christians here, you are suffering. Life is hard. You're enduring persecution. You may feel rejected and alone. You may feel forsaken. Life is hard. But if we look at Christ, when we look at what it looks like to truly be human, what do we see? We see that hardship is part of the race. And yes, the author specifically mentions how Christ endured the cross, but during Advent, you know, looking forward to celebrating Christmas this week, I think we could think about other features of being human that God in the flesh endured. I mean, just think about this. You know, some of these details aren't explicitly in the biblical text, but I think we could use our imagination. You know, like God in the flesh endures teething as a baby. You know, he had his diapers changed. He likely cried when he got hungry and thirsty. Was he ever bullied as a child? I don't know. Was he ever bullied as he got older? I mean, you have to imagine if rumors around town are that, you know, you were conceived of a virgin to be the promised Messiah, some other kids in the neighborhood might pick on you a little bit for that. I don't know. Did he ever get ribbed about this stuff? I don't know. And think about it. Did Jesus ever go through a period of his life without a human father? I mean, we see no mention of Joseph after his youth and in his ministry years. No mention of Joseph even being at the cross. Mary's mentioned, but Joseph isn't mentioned. We don't know really what happened to him. But I mean, imagine how bad you felt if you've ever had an instance in your life where your dad missed out on the school Christmas play because he was gone at work or didn't show up to your dance recital or to your soccer game. How about not having your dad show up to your crucifixion? Being fully human. I mean, we can imagine that Jesus went through puberty. He had to deal with being a celibate single man in a culture that prioritized marriage as like the end goal of everything in life. Did his feet ever ache after a long day? Did he ever eat something that upset his stomach? I don't know. I don't know for certain. We don't get the full details of Jesus' entire life, but what I can tell you is that the earliest Christians believed that as the prophesied Messiah of Isaiah 53, that this description from Isaiah 53 perfectly captured his life. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I just want you to hear this. This was the prophesied description of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Listen, I can get why the Buddhists out there, they say, hey, you know, the first tenet of life is suffering. I can get why the Buddhists say that. I mean, just look at what God in the flesh endured. But, you know, with all due respect to the Buddhists out there, that isn't the complete picture. Look again at what the author of Hebrews says about Christ as the telos of our faith. It is not just that life is suffering. Look again at verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It is for the joy set before him. His eyes are on a prize. There's a destination. There's a goal to this suffering. He's going after winning a race. He's enduring to win the Super Bowl of life. Yeah, maybe life is suffering, but it isn't just suffering. There's an end goal in sight, and that cloud of witnesses, they competed their hardest, but they still got caught up in the weight of sin, and they didn't see the promise in their lifetime. But Christ endured not only the suffering of day-to-day human experience, he endured every temptation towards sin and didn't succumb to it. And though he suffered, he conquered sin and death and ascended in glory. Right now, this is a crazy idea, I know, but right now, a flesh and blood human being sits enthroned with God over the cosmos. That's a race worth running. I asked the question earlier of how do we move forward, but we can't answer that question of how we move forward until we know where the finish line is. What's the goal? What's the telos? What are we running after? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the telos, the end goal of humanity. Now, I get it. There's a time and a place to wrestle with the questions of why is there suffering? I get it. I've spent years of my life researching 2,000 years of church history on the problem of evil and suffering. I get it. Those questions are valid, and there is a time to sit in grief when we've endured much. I understand that. I'm sympathetic to it. But honestly, there's some situations in life we may never know the definitive answer to our why questions. We can't control the whole world, and we can't control a significant amount of what happens to us. But here's what the author of Hebrews encourages us to consider. You can control how you respond. You are not a helpless spectator. You are in the game. And there's a goal. Is it going to be hard? Absolutely, it's going to be hard. Everything worth anything in life costs something. So here's what we can do. And again, I am sympathetic to grief. I'm not talking about those who are sitting in immediate grief. But here's what I encourage you. You can sit and wallow with how hard life is, or you can buck up, embrace the challenge, and endure. If you're a marathon runner, anybody ever ran a marathon? Is training easy for that, DJ? No, absolutely not. If you're a football player, anybody here ever play football? Okay, load up some weight on that squat rack, right? That's not easy. You want to be good at football? You better put some 45-pound plates on there over and over, and you better push yourself until you're going to puke. That's what it takes to get to the goal. You know, some of you, I know, you might not be athletes. That's okay. Maybe you're a musician. A lot of wonderful musicians up here. Do you know, I mean, my fingers are beyond calloused from decades of guitar playing. Like, I have less feeling in my fingertips in my left hand. Like, I can't feel in the same way that I do in my right. But you know what? If you never push beyond calluses in guitar playing, you never get to the joy of being able to play the guitar. If you never push beyond that pain in the squat rack, you never start on the varsity football team, you never have the opportunity to play in college, you never get to that goal. This is how you win, church. This is how you win. I sometimes like to picture it, like, encourage yourself here. Like, it's almost like you have to make, you have to picture Christ and almost make like a Rocky IV training montage in your mind, okay? You know, how many Rocky fans? Anybody look, enjoy the Rocky movies? Oh, there's like two people in here that raised their hand. Bad illustration, Paul. Okay, Rocky IV. I always love the Rocky training montages, like those scenes where he's like pushing himself beyond his limits. And of course, one of my favorites is in Rocky IV, and you got that Robert Tepper song. It's like, there's no easy way out. You guys know that song? There's no shortcut home. I'll stop. Doesn't that get you hyped? It gets me hyped, right? I want to go out and be like, I can take on Ivan Drago when I see that stuff, right? You need to picture Christ in that same way, the pattern of his life. Let that be your training montage. You can sit and be a victim, or you can go, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I am destined in you to endure and overcome, so I'm going to keep running the race. I'm going to keep my eyes locked in on my telos. You know what's the number one thing you probably learn if you've competed hard in sports or in athletics? You probably have learned more than anything else. You've learned the value of discipline. And I want you to look at what the author of Hebrews writes just a little further down in verse 11 and 12. He says this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, and you can hear him in his like coach voice here. I love this line. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Anybody ever had a tough coach in their life that sounded a little bit like that? Like, buck up, man. It's gonna be hard. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees.
I was talking with Shay a couple days ago.
Embrace the discipline it takes to win the race and reach the very goal of your existence, which is to become like Christ. This all reminds me of a talk, speaking of coaching, and I want to start to kind of land the plane here with some more encouragement. I'd seen maybe a year or two ago this talk from the head coach of the women's basketball team at Duke University. I'm going to play that clip for you here now. Man, I've run through a brick wall for that coach, huh? If you have a meaningful pursuit in life, it will never be easy. What about the ultimate pursuit? Do you expect that to be easy? No. We're disciples of Jesus. Think of that word, disciple. What does it sound like? It sounds like discipline. We can expect hard. We can expect hard. You know, it's like the goal that we keep in mind here. It reminds me of what the early church father Athanasius wrote in his just seminal work on the incarnation. He wrote this about Christ, that he, referring to Christ, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. Our telos, our final cause, our reason for being is to have our very nature, our very character transformed into that perfect nature and character of Christ so that just like him, we can conquer sin and death. We can be raised up in glory. We can receive the reward. So press on, endure. Keep your eyes focused on the goal. There is glory beyond what we can imagine at the end of this race. You think winning a Super Bowl is something? You can't even you don't even remember who won the Super Bowl 2 years ago, right? There's glory beyond what we can imagine. If you feel like you don't have it in you, if you feel like you can't go on, let me give you just one practical encouragement as we conclude here this morning. I get it. I mean, we're talking about life doesn't get easier. You get better at doing harder. And yet some days you feel like, I can't go on anymore, Jesus. I can't do it. I can't. So here's one practical thing I want to give you. And in your bulletin, I gave you a couple columns there at the bottom of the handout of your bulletin. You know, because sometimes when I go, I can't do it today, I am not depending on my own strength to push through. I can't keep going. What I need to do is I need to tap into the body of Christ around me. And I might need to reach out to somebody and go, today I'm running through that brick wall as hard as I can, and I just can't get through it. I feel like I can't keep going. Can you help me press on today? And you reach out to that brother or sister in Christ and say, help me press on. Help me endure. Today, they might be carrying you. They might be the ones spotting you on the bench press. And tomorrow, it might be you carrying them. We're doing this thing not on our own. We're doing this as the body of Christ together. But what's most important is that we keep going forward together. You know, two steps forward and one step backward in the end is still going forward. So keep going forward. And so what I want you to do now is I want you to write down some names in one column of people you know who are running this race in such a way that you go, when I'm discouraged, I feel like I can reach out to them. Take a moment now and write down some names in your bulletin. Some people that come to mind and go, when I'm discouraged, when I feel like I can't go on anymore, I can reach out to this person. They've run the race well. I see it in this aspect of their life. I know I can reach out to them, and they can help me press on. And a couple names come to mind. Write them down. Because the real practical step of this is you got to follow up on this. And that's why I'm having you write these names down, so that maybe even during this week, you come through all the holidays, and for some of you, the holidays can be really painful. There's family dynamics. You're going to need to reach out to somebody and maybe go, hey, I need help getting through. You know, some of you are really excited about your Christmas Eve and Christmas Day dinners, and I know some of you are dreading them. And so you might need to reach out to somebody, help me get through. But there's another part to this. Not only do we get carried, not only do we get spotted sometimes on that bench press, like, I can't get that rep up, but you know what we also need to do? We are there for each other on those days where we feel like that strength in us, and yet someone around us feels discouraged. So in that other column there, I want you to write down some names of some people that you know this week. You're not going to delay it. I would even tempt you to get out your phone and text them right now, but we'd get really distracted. This week that you could reach out to and be like, hey, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Like, I'm just reaching out to say, like, I care about you. What's going on in your life? Hey, we haven't talked in a while. Just want you to know, I'd love to get together with you sometime over the holidays. After we get done with our holiday celebrations, I'd love to reach out and connect. Who are some people that you know could use your encouragement this week as we press on? And what I want you to do is follow up. Get through these holidays or even this week. Text that person. Say, hey, I'm here for you. Or if you're going through it, text that person and say, I need help pressing on. I want to pray for you now and invite Peter and Tony to come up to the piano. Lord Jesus, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And we know that in this room, there are many who are enduring much, who are going through suffering. Maybe they're even going through persecution. By the power of your Spirit, help us to keep our eyes focused in and locked on you as the goal, that we keep running this race with endurance, that we press on ahead. We can't do it without you. We need your Spirit within us, energizing us, and we need each other. So this week, would you help us to tap into those around us who can run the race alongside of us, encourage us, carry us when we're weak, and that we can also reach out and help those who are feeling broken, who are feeling like they can't finish. In your name we pray, amen.